Well, it's great to be back with you all again. We love visiting your church, and we're thankful it's potluck today, which is a double bonus. So we'll be happy to stick around for that afterwards. Well, Ross is kind to ask me to come and share a brief word this morning, and he and I didn't talk a lot about the passage, and maybe someone coming to preach on this would make the resident pastor groan a little bit, like, well, don't tackle this in front of my congregation. But I think there'll be some good nuggets of truth in here for us, and I believe that we'll be encouraged and inspired by God's word. Well, you saw the text here. I want to set up this great divorce. Many of you probably have read Great Divorce somewhere along the way. It's a great text by C.S. Lewis. And in this book, he describes a young man who's tormented by this little red lizard that's on his shoulder. And this lizard mocks him. And for Lewis, this lizard represents the indwelling sin that all of us struggle with. So an angel comes and promises to get rid of this red lizard. And for a moment, just a moment, the young man believes and thinks to himself, oh, this is great. I can finally be rid of this red lizard. Well, then he begins to realize how the angel is going to dispense with the lizard. As the angel begins to grow fiery red, and it becomes clear that the way the angel is going to dispense with the lizard is to evaporate it, to send it off into eternity somehow. Beginning to recognize the implications, the young man says, well, wait a minute. Maybe you don't have to kill it. Can't we do this some other way, some other time? Let's put this off just this one time. The angel says, in this moment are all moments. Either you want this red lizard to live, or you want to let it die. The lizard, recognizing the hesitation of the young man, begins to plead like Smeeds in not the Twin Towers. What is that movie? Lord of the Rings. Thank you. Yeah, I'm not going to pretend to do Smeeds, but just think of him, that horrible voice he has, and he, be careful. He can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you, and he will live. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. I'm sorry, one fatal word from you and he will kill me. Then you'll be without me forever. It's not natural. How could you live? You'll only be sort of a ghost and not a real man, not a real man with flesh and blood. He doesn't understand. He's only a cold, bloodless thing. It may be natural for him, but it's not natural for us. I know there are no real pleasures, only imaginary ones, only dreams, but aren't they better than nothing? I'll be so good. I'll admit I've gone maybe a little too far in the past. But no more. I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams, all sweet and fresh and almost innocent. Well, for C.S. Lewis, these words typify for us the way in which we compromise and allow indwelling sin to continue to erode our hearts. It's almost innocent. I don't want to be a legalist. After all, we're reform. We're all about grace, right? I won't let it go too far again. And with such words, we allow the lizard to live, which continues to torment us. Well, we'll move into our first point. It's imperative that we deal with this indwelling sin. We'll see this from this passage. Paul tells us what it would really mean to kill the lizards, the indwelling sin in our lives. And he shows us in verse 17. Let's look at it together. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Well, this word insist is martero, which sounds a little bit like martyr. In fact, it means for the speaker to testify in such a way that it cost him something to tell you this. It always costs a minister of the gospel, it always costs us as Christians when we challenge and tell our brothers and sisters that we must not live as the world lives. The apostle knows he must say it. He's saying, listen, if you really live in Christ Jesus, you are walking a different path. And if your life seems too much like the rest of the world, that you must recognize that the gifts of grace do not annul their calling to piety, which we as Christians have. We must not live as the world lives. We must live as something different. It gave us great joys. We're driving to our commute from Durham to Hillsboro this morning, and I don't know, we saw six or seven Grace Hill Church signs. Littering all over the, not li I mean, sorry, that wasn't a swipe. Dotting the landscape, and it was like a beacon. It had in a strange way, almost a cleansing effect. Like, oh yeah, Christians, we're different. We're called to be something. And here's a group that's endeavoring to do something special and different for the Lord in Hillsboro. It was a great, fresh reminder. Well, Paul says why we must listen to this teaching of Jesus. And he says this, because the Gentiles are walking how in the futility of their thinking. Those of you who are parents, you know your children, when they start to do things that in your mind, you've done this 100 times yourself. And you think, you know, if you continue to do this thing that you're doing, you know, it's not going to bring you pleasure. It's going to bring probably my wrath upon you and, you know, maybe some discipline and hardship. And yet they continue to do that thing that they want to do. Whatever it is, they're going to keep doing that. And that's the futility if they're thinking. There'll be no happiness, no ultimate fulfillment. What is almost innocent in our minds, in fact, is often deadly to the joy that God intends for us. Well, the apostle begins to describe the way of the lizards in verse 18. How do the lizards want us to live? He says, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. That's some pretty heavy words in there, some pretty heavy text. The unrewarding life is characterized by a darkened mind. They don't see or understand in the way that they should. They are, in fact, ignorant in their thinking. We had bumped into a friend the other day who's originally from Boston. He was telling a story about his brother and who's living with a woman, and the woman's teenage daughter now has just had a baby out of wedlock, and they're all kind of living together in the situation. And we've seen that in our own family. I've seen that kind of played out and the hardship that costs. And yet, again, I look at that and I say, wow, you know, the way of the world, you know, without following God's commands, it's futile, it's difficult, it's an uphill struggle, it's a challenge. And there is redemption, there can be grace for sure. But living in, with a darkened mind and not following the ways of the Lord can lead to short-circuiting the joy, the freedom that God has for us. Well, later in verse 20 and 21, we're going to see God's solution for this. We'll get that in a minute, but it's the solution is living in union with the living Christ, being obedient to Him on a day-to-day and hour-to-hour basis. Well, the apostle's saying here, I want you to look at those who walk in the way of the world. They don't have any understanding of real life. Their experience is limited to their own urges of their bodies. They don't have any knowledge of the eternal beyond themselves. They don't know the beauty that Christ intends. But you know, sadly, who is the letter of Ephesians written to? He's not talking to the Gentiles here. He's talking to the Ephesian believers. And he's talking to us. Well, the scriptures are clear that repeated disobedience results in the hardening of hearts. So what causes this hardening of hearts? It's at the end of verse 18 when he describes the hardening, he says, that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And this, it's not just a hardening, it's actually a hardened heart. It's a stubbornness. This word means kind of a stubbornness. So many of you, perhaps you're married to a stubborn person, or you know, maybe you work for a stubborn person. No matter what you try to do, it seems like, you know, this person only wants to follow their own way. In fact, someone told me, I hope Jenny will forgive me for saying this, but this humorous thing that Bill Cosby shares about husbands and wives' communication. He says, women don't really want to hear your opinion. They just want to hear their opinion, but in a deeper voice. And hopefully that's not true for any of us here. But it can be hard sometimes, you know, living or working with someone who's stubborn or has got a calloused heart. If you've ever known someone who walks funny, or even if you walk perfectly, and at the bottom of your feet, what do you have on the balls of your feet? Well, you've got calluses, right, from rubbing. Maybe you're in the summertime, your kids run barefoot, calluses on the bottom of the feet. Well, that's what happens to our hearts when we rub up against the commands of God, and they become calloused and hardened. Well, what happens to folks who live with hardened hearts? In 4:19, this brings to mind Romans chapter 1. We won't turn there, but you'll hear it here. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Well, so this is almost a biology lesson here. The heart ceases to stop pumping the vital blood that the spiritual soul needs to thrive. The heart's been hardened by choices and sinful desires, and so the heart's not pumping to the spiritual brain. And what happens? The brain becomes cloudy and fuzzy in its thinking, and eventually it becomes numb. There's a man in our clinic, bless his heart, he's a sweet guy, But for whatever reason, he just does not want to be compliant with his blood pressure medicine. So recently he was in the clinic and his BP was 218 over like 170, which some of you are groaning. You know, he should be in the ICU somewhere. I mean, he should be, you know. And he said, and the ironic part, he says, you know, I got this headache. My head always hurts. My vision's kind of blurry, but I just want to take the, you know, my blood pressure pills. And all the docs are like, you know, you're going to die. You know, you're going to have some sort of massive event here shortly. And yet he just refuses to, he doesn't want to treat the root cause of his headaches and blurry vision. Rather live with that. Well, you know, that's kind of our situation as well, isn't it? You know, we want to ignore the symptoms that are going on in our lives, the things that aren't quite working quite right. The problem is the way that temptation works and the way that sin works is it leaves us numb, but we can't live with numbness. And so, as Paul says here, we live with a continual lust for more. There's continual lust for more, and sin keeps numbing us more and more. In the compulsion of sin, often we'll listen to the lizard who says, I won't let it go too far this time. And yet, how many times do we repeat that? But it always goes too far because of the need to have the senses filled. Well, some of you may have sat with a loved one while they are passing away. And as someone does, when the blood stops being pumped to the extremities, the loss of feeling comes in. You know, they might say, well, hold my hand tighter. I can't feel you. I can't feel you. You know, are you there? Because there's no life-giving blood being pumped to the extremities. And sadly, that can be a picture of a Christian as well. You know, without that sensation, without that life-giving spirit flowing through us, as we harden our hearts to the things of the Lord, we've lost scent. We've lost our sensate reaction to what he wants for us, what he wants us to have. Well, it's not just that, it's not just the old hedonist dilemma, right? The hedonist dilemma is that pleasures fulfilled ultimately are unfulfilling. Pleasures fulfilled ultimately are unfulfilling. Paul goes beyond that. He says this, when I take a little of what will deaden me to that pleasure, and I will need more, I will need more, and it will pursue me. It's amazing how the sinful nature works, how it just pursues us even when we want to pursue something else. The apostle tells us this with stark words that we'll recognize the danger that we can be in. Well, we can't talk in these terms without thinking about the allures that are all around us today. The internet, of course, television. One of the things when we lived in Asia that I enjoyed visiting Indonesia on several occasions for the tsunami and different things. And one of the strange things I really liked about visiting that largely Muslim culture was there are no billboards. Muslims, they kind of forbid lots of depictions of people, and so most of the artwork is of fancy mosaics and beautiful writings and things like that. But there's no alluring billboards. There's no tempting, you know, anything. And TV, of course, is very buttoned up and clean, and there's a lot of problems with the culture too. But boy, coming from the Philippines, which is just kind of Hollywood West, I mean, just full-on exposure all the time, it really was refreshing to kind of live or to visit in that environment. Well, it's not just the sensuality of the internet or television these days. It's the allure of money. It's the allure of power. It's the allure of comfort. You know, we want to serve, but many of us, myself probably chief among us, feels a need for security. You know, I want to serve, but not too much. I want to lay down my life for the gospel, but not too much, because I also want security for my family, for comfort, for comforts that don't let us sacrifice too much. Well, what's the end result if we don't call out to Christ to fill us with that life-giving power? I'll tell you a story that Pastor Ted Roberts tells, and I love this. Does anybody scuba dive or snorkel here? Probably several of you. Many, yeah, a lot of you have. So you understand this. So he was scuba diving in Florida with his family, and I can't believe someone would be this dumb, because all of you have been paddy trained. You'd never do this, right? So he goes and they find this cave. They've done some caving, and they, you know, go horizontal into the cave, and they follow the little safety rope in, and they find, lo and behold, there's a pocket of air in the cave. And Pastor Robert says, oh, this is cool. I'm going to go out, swim back, you know, follow the line, go back to the beach, take off my scuba gear. And I think if I hold my breath, I can just make it without my air into the cave, follow the line to the air pockets. You know, crazy guy, like, you know, he could prove something, right? So this is what he does. So he strips himself of all of his assistive gear, dives down, and his lungs begin to burn, and he gets to where the air pocket should be. Guess what? There was an air fissure, I mean, a fissure in the rock of some kind, and all the air had escaped. There's no more pockets. So he's there just about out, and he says he was just able to get his lips up against the underside of the granite rock and suck a little bit of raspy water-filled air, comes back down and starts to head out, and by now panic begins to rise. Well, he gets to the end of the cave, starts to head up, and suddenly his progress is arrested dramatically. And he looks down, and his foot became entangled in a noose that was curled in the safety rope that you find your way out. And he said, if he had continued to struggle, and this comes back to our text, if he'd continued to struggle and pull, guess what? And yanking on that noose would have gotten tighter and tighter and tighter, and he never would have escaped on his own. He would have drowned that day. By God's grace, somehow, lungs burning, he's about to black out, he says, looked down calmly, quickly saw what the problem was, undid the noose, and then shot upwards towards the life-saving air. Well, that's pretty scary. If you've ever been underwater and, close to run out of breath, that's a pretty scary situation. And yet, that can be many of us, even Christians, even spirit-filled Christians, when we get caught in a noose and a web of sin and don't know how to find our way out. The more you pull, often the more you get entrapped, and the more shame comes. And the more difficult it is to bring that to light and to ask for help and to calmly assess and say, wow, I'm not making progress and I'm, just about out of air here. And the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, don't be caught. Don't be deceived. Don't be stuck in that noose of sin. Well, in our passage here, we see that true freedom comes when we kill the sin that formerly had mastered us. So the angel in the C.S. Lewis story does grasp the lizard with fiery hands and begins to choke it so that it finally dies and falls to the ground. But when it falls to the ground, what happens? It becomes a stallion. And now the man hops on the stallion and begins to ride. What was formerly the master now becomes the servant. The one who was ridden now is the rider. It's C.S. Lewis's way of saying that when we actually kill the sin, the things that were so hard actually become good and freeing and wonderful to us. So secular surveys continue to say that not only do married folks who stay in a faithful relationship, are they happier and more fulfilled than folks who are promiscuous, but also that they live longer. You've heard that. Well, how can this be? Because God is saying that to honor God is to actually define the greatest fulfillment, the greatest riches that we were made to find. So what would it really be like? What would it really be like not to be ridden by lizards, but to ride the stallion with God's power? Well, let's look in Ephesians 4, 20 and 21. So Paul begins to change the picture here, and he says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him according with the truth that is in Christ Jesus. So we didn't come to know him with insatiable appetite for more and more. No, we came to know him by listening to him. In fact, what does it mean to ride the horses of heaven? What does it mean to be free of the red lizards of our lives? Well, it starts by listening differently. So look again in verse 21. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him. Turns out that the of him is not a genitive, it's an accusative. And all that means is it's not, it basically means you listened to him. You listened directly to the Lord Jesus Christ through his word and through his spirit. You weren't, it wasn't just you heard the truth about him, but rather that you heard the truth of him that is him. And in fact, you heard from him. So we begin to listen, to begin to change, begin to rid ourselves of the red lizard, just to listen to him, to the Lord Jesus. And how do we do that? Expose ourselves to his word. And when we're enveloped in the experience of Jesus Christ, that's when we really can listen and hear and pay attention to the truth that he has for us. Well, in Ephesians 4, 22, we see the victory comes when we put off our old self. And I'll repeat 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being, now notice that, it's not was being corrupted, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. So it's not just listening differently, it's also living differently. It's actively putting off the old self. And the first step in doing that is to kill the old self or to put this off, which is a difficult terminology. It's not just to put off our old habits and to follow new habits, which is challenging. He says, stop doing some of your habits or patterns. He's saying, put off the old self because that which you do is you. That which you do is you. A number of years ago, I read this quote. I'm forgetting who it was written by. It wasn't a great thinker, but it was a simple thing. It said this: why do you wish others to be different than they are when you yourself cannot even be the person that you want to be? I remember sharing that at a family meeting one time and didn't go over very well. I probably could have chosen better words. But it's for me, that's always resonated. I have all these expectations for other people. Well, wait a minute, why do I have these expectations? If I can't even be the kind of person that I want to be, apart from Christ and enabling and empowering self, right? So putting off the old self, trusting him to do that. So the Puritans called this whole process mortification. Well, that's kind of an old word, isn't it? They called it mortification. You have to kill something of yourself. And that mortification comes in scary language. Remember the guy in the beginning? He didn't want the lizard to die because he knew if the lizard died, that would be killing something of. It's like, wait a minute, that's my coping mechanism. Are you kidding? That's how I make sense of life. That's how I get through the day and the week and how I deal with, this crazy situation that God has put me in. Well, we need to mortify the self that is not was corrupted, rather that it is being corrupted. It's something that we've got to deal with in the here and now. The heart can still be hardened. Now, we might struggle with this a little bit and say, wait a minute, if we're new in Christ and we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, if we're clothed with God's righteousness, if we're forgiven, accepted, and we're loved, what is all this business about the old self? Well, as new creatures in Christ, it's true. What this fundamentally means is we are now able not to sin. Possible now, we're able not to sin. Before we were in Christ, before we were new creations, we were not able not to sin. So now he's given us that ability, he's given us that new life. In the famous words of Luther, we are at the same moment, we're justified and also sinners. So we're justified and also sinners. And if you know your own experience, you know that is to be true. Well, the reason the apostle has to say this is because of the corruption of the message of grace. People begin to think that if I'm a new creature in Christ, either I can't sin, or because of grace, sin doesn't matter. But in fact, to the contrary, it does matter. But Christ can help us with that. So here's the positive and negative aspect of this message here. Here's the positive side. Even this new nature, if you're struggling with sin, you're not strange, and you're not alone. And I'll tell you that in most, well, I don't know, most, I don't go to most churches, but in many churches, the handful that I've had a chance to visit in my life, sin is not something we talk about, right? And that's the way that Satan loves to, remember the underwater analogy again, Satan loved to trap us in a noose underwater so that we feel like we're drowning. And again, how was this guy? He wasn't on the buddy system, was he? He was drowning alone. And boy, that's how Satan loves to do it, I can't really deal with that aspect of my life. I'll just kind of squirrel it away and pretend it's not there. And, because of shame, I can't really share it with, sisters or brothers in the church. The good news is that no temptation's overcome you that's not, what, common to man. So all of us, we're all in the same big boat, whether you live in Hillsboro or Durham or wherever you're from, we're all in the same big boat. And Satan wants us to think that we're the only ones struggling. So that's the positive side, to know that we are not unlike others. Well, the negative side is if we don't examine ourselves regularly for sin, what? Then we can be subject to it. So that we need to be regularly reviewing ourselves because in the scriptures here it says to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Sin is always crouching. The devil is always crouching there, wanting to deceive us, wanting to darken our minds. And so how do we combat that? Ephesians 4:23, Paul says in very plain words, he says, we need to be made new in the attitude of our minds. To be made new in the attitude of our minds. Several of the men that I've had a pleasure to get to know at the rescue mission, they're great, great folks. And one of the guys was, for 30 years, he was in construction, and he's become a pretty close friend of mine. And every time he's working there, Billy always pops by, and we'll have a cup of coffee and chat for a minute. And I said, I'll call him Bill. I said, Bill, tell me about why are you at the mission? What's going on in your life, or what happened in your life previously? He said, well, 30 years, I had a small business, construction, small town in North Carolina somewhere, but I could never kick the alcohol, could never kick the habit. And so every day he'd get up at 3, 3:30 in the morning to prepare his work for the day, and he'd make his plans. He's a very good builder. He's very skilled. So, and I'd say, what, you know, why would you get up so early? And he'd say, well, it's because I wanted to be ready for the job, start work right on time at 6, and then knock off early so that I could go back to the bottle. And that was his pattern of life for all these years. Well, so here's this picture. I love this. A man who's made new in the attitude of his mind. Now he still gets up at 3:30 every morning. You know, and when I call him like at 8, roundabout when I get to work, right? It's like, oh, Tony, you know, Tony, can you come fix this or do this or whatever? He's already been up for a couple hours. And now sometimes I wonder, you're not drinking anymore, so why are you still getting up at 3:30? He says, oh, you know, it's the only time that's quiet during the whole day that I can get up, you know, read the scriptures, get my mind straight, because that's the only thing I'm living for now. You know, living for time in the Word, purifying my mind, getting my game plan for the day, and then going to work, you know, early and working hard all day long. Well, that really struck me when he told me that. You know, that is a man who's pursuing a changed mind and a man whose God is renewed. And he's been, you know, he's been clean for a couple of years now and is doing well. You know, I would that I desired, you know, purity of mind and cleansing of the scriptures as much as my friend does. Well, so grace says, I have a new orientation. I have an entirely new spirit of understanding. I don't desire to do the things of the world. I recognize how corruptive they are. I have a totally new attitude about what is rewarding and fulfilling. And what this means is the picture is in Ephesians 4:24. Paul goes on to say, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We think of Genesis chapter 3, you know, when God creates Adam and Eve and the purity of the garden there, sinless. This whole idea of creation, what did God create us for, and what did he imbue into us? Is that the right word? What did he originally create us to be before the fall? Well, holy and righteous, walking in perfect communion with him. And that's the, you know, touching on this picture here, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So it's not only mortification, but it's also what the Puritans called vivification, right? Giving life through the scriptures to our spiritual selves, to walking with God in a spiritual way. The apostle says, you are made for this. You are made for what is holy and righteous, and you will actually find your greatest fulfillment in that. Now, I'm not a big horseman. I've ridden horses in the past, and most of the time I was scared to death. But I do remember when I was a kid getting on these, you know, massive horses, probably, you know, pony, but it seemed to me a massive thing. And the power that you feel when you're on top of one of these animals. You know, if you're a person who rides horses, you know. I mean, it's a power factor of a magnitude of 10 or 100 over what you can accomplish on your own two legs, right? But boy, when you're a horse that's running, you're going places, and there's freedom and there's power. Well, that's the picture that C.S. Lewis gives us, and I think that's the picture that Paul is getting at as well. That when we're created in our right mind and our new selves, created for righteousness and holiness, life becomes much easier. Struggle with sin becomes easier. You're able to power through things that used to trip you up. You know, attitudes of the mind, temptations, old arguments. You're able to walk in newness of life or run or gallop with the horses as we experience that new life of Christ going through us. Well, so C.S. Lewis talks about this image of the stallion. Grace, the freedom of the gospel, is not the freedom to live like the world. It's freedom to live in opposition to the world and to know the great beauty of those who are created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. I'll go back to the red Grace Hill Church signs. You know, I think I like those because it's also like, hey, you know, someone was created to do, you, this church is created to do good works, and this is a big part of it, growing this church in this community. And that's cool. That's a cool sign. That's a cool reminder. That's what part of what God's called us to do. Well, I'll close with a story that Pastor Brian Chappell from Covenant Seminary relates. And it's actually quite a sad story. In July 30th, 1945, there's a battle cruiser, the USS Indianapolis. Maybe some of you heard the story. And it had just delivered enriched plutonium for the Allied forces to drop the first atomic bomb. It's heading home, going back, heading east, and it was struck by a German, I'm sorry, a Japanese submarine. So the ship went down in 12 minutes. 1,200 men on board. The captain sent off three distress signals, and three U.S. Navy commanders in other positions around the Pacific actually heard the distress signals. Two were drunk and didn't respond. The third thought it was a joke from the Japanese army or the navy, and so he didn't respond either. In 12 minutes, the ship went down. 1,200 men, 300 went down with the ship, so there's 900 left. Over 4 days and 5 nights, they languished in the hot Pacific, under the hot Pacific sun, with no food, no water. Most of them were not in lifeboats. 600 men drowned, so only 300 left. The men that drowned either were taken by the sharks or they just gave up due to exhaustion. And there was the chief medical officer aboard the ship, and he recorded his experiences afterwards. And this will come back as we think about what we drink and what we take into our literal and physical and spiritual lives. He says this: "There was nothing I could do, nothing I could do but give advice, bury the dead at sea and save the life jackets for the men, I'm sorry, and try to keep the men from drinking the water. When the hot sun came out and we were in the crystal clear waters of the Pacific Ocean, we were so thirsty. You couldn't believe it wasn't good enough to drink. I had a hard time convincing them that they shouldn't drink the water. The real young ones, you take away their hope, you take away their water and food, they would drink the salt water and then they would go fast. I can remember striking them who were drinking the salt water to try to stop them. They would get dehydrated, then they'd become maniacal. There were mass hallucinations. I was amazed how everyone would see the same thing. One man would see something, and then everyone would see the same thing. Even I fought the hallucinations off and on, but something always brought me back." The apostle is trying to bring us back with these words. It's as if we're those sailors in the water, sharks all around, and the things of the world are the salt water. Paul is saying to us, don't drink the waters of the world. It will seem crystal clear. It will seem like it will slake your thirst. It will seem like your salvation. It will taste so good. It is poison. It will harden your hearts. It will deaden your senses. You will have a continual lust for more, and it will ultimately poison your life with Jesus Christ and make you incapable of living for the gospel. It may have even already affected others. We can't be in a community of Christians without knowing many who have drunk some of this water, and without knowing that there are mass hallucinations. I'm the chief guilty one of whenever I want to justify some attitude or behavior of mine, I'll look at other Christians. Well, so and so does it, or I know so and so, talks about that. It must be okay. That's just a mass hallucination, if I'm not looking to the true, pure water of the Word and imbibing of that. I can just be lost in hallucinations. There may be people all around who are saying, it's okay, don't worry, it won't bother you. And we close with this. The apostle is saying, no, you recognize the poison and repent of it, because what God wants us to ride with the horses. Paul says, I tell you, insist upon it, that you must not live as the world lives. Because God created us in Christ Jesus for holiness and righteousness and true beauty. And when you ride that horse, the joys of heaven will unfold for you and become powerful for you and for the lives of many others. Amen. Let me conclude by with a word of prayer, and then we'll bring Ross back up. Lord, as we look into your word, and we know that but by your grace, all of us would be dead in your sin. We admit that as much as we long to live in the newness of life and to ride the horse of freedom and of holiness and of righteousness, to ride the horse that you created us to ride, often we listen to our sinful natures. Lord, we ask that this day, this week, you would give us the grace to say no to the things of the world and to say no to the evil lies of the evil one. That we could live to newness, live in newness of life, and follow hard after the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your promise that as we spend time with you, that you cleanse and purify and enable us to live lives, powerful lives, pleasing to you and special in your sight. Lord, we ask that you would make this body and make each one of us gather here today a source of life-giving water, a life-giving power, because we are in touch with you, the Lord Jesus. That we could bless our families and communities for your sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.